As we prepare to open God's Word together, let's ask Him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Scriptures, deal bountifully with Your servants, that we may live and keep Your Word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. Your testimonies are our delight. By Christ's Spirit, may they be our counselors now. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, using it as a kind of guide to think about God's Word together. And we've been thinking particularly about its exposition of the Apostles' Creed. So we've come to Lord's Day 21, so we'll also be making reference to Lord's Day 21 as we go along. If you're looking for 2 Corinthians 5 in your Bibles, it's towards the end of the Bible. It's on page 1228 in many of our pew Bibles, between the books of 1 Corinthians and Galatians. And so we want to think particularly about 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, through verse 21, and that'll be our text that we'll be thinking about this morning. So 2 Corinthians 5, beginning our reading at verse 14, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed together, the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and we've been thinking about the Creed really in three parts. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then we come to a list of things at the end of the Creed. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Those things, and sometimes people have asked, is that part of one of those three parts? Are we still talking about the work of the Spirit here? Is there another way that we should be thinking about the Apostles' Creed? And I think it's helpful to think maybe about this part as a fourth part of the Creed. One of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, or contributors to it, Caspar Olivianus, said something interesting about this part of the Creed. I've shared this with you before, but I think it's important for us and helpful for us, that this last part of the Creed, after we make that confession, I believe in the Holy Spirit, everything that follows contains the effect of all that has gone before. For unless we want to say that in vain the Father sent the Son, in vain the Son suffered and rose again, and in vain the Holy Spirit was promised and sent, we must believe the effect of all these things, namely that in Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the Father builds for himself a new people. And I think that's a helpful way about thinking about the end of this creed. It's really the effect of everything that's gone before it. What has the Father who created and the Son who's delivered and the Spirit who's sanctified done? What is the effect of the Lord's work? And that's what we begin to consider in this Lord's Day, and we'll continue, Lord willing, to do next week, to consider the effects of the triune God, what he has produced in that community that we are a part of by grace through faith, if we've embraced Christ by faith. And that's how I think we can think about the things we confess in the catechism and that we have confessed in the Apostles' Creed this morning. Our sanctified church, that's the first thing we confess, the Holy Catholic Church, that it's a communion of saints, so our shared communion that we have, and that we have forgiveness of sins, so we are a spotless community. And that's how I want to think about this together. Our sanctified church, our shared communion in our spotless community. It's hard to find one passage of Scripture that touches on all of those elements. You men who are studying for pastoral ministry, you'll find that sometimes in the Catechism. It's a broad-ranging Lord's Day, and you think, how do we find one text that deals with it? So Paul doesn't deal with everything in this Lord's Day in this text, but I think we can see a lot of it here. So what's the first thing we confess about the Holy Catholic Church? Question 54 of the Catechism asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer is, I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and will always be a living member. And so I thought we could focus first on that word that might sound strange to people coming into a Protestant church to hear the word Catholic. We have that happen sometimes, don't we, where visitors will come in and hear us confessing the Apostles' Creed and say, well, that's Catholic. I thought this was a Protestant church. We are a Protestant church, but the Protestants have wanted to hold on to that word, Catholic, because Catholic is just a word that means universal. It means exactly what we say it means in the Catechism, that from the beginning of it, the world to its end, there's been a church gathered out of the entire human race. That the church is Catholic in that sense. It's universal in that sense. And so we want to hold on to that word as a good word, the Catholicity of the church. Of course, the Church of Rome mistakenly thinks that it is the Catholic Church. It is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that outside of that church there is no church, and we would say they're wrong about that. The church is found wherever the Lord has gathered His church, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in His name. The Scriptures reveal what the true universal or Catholic nature of the church really is, and we get a sense of that universality, that Catholicity of the church in how Paul talks in this passage. You notice his focus on the all in this passage. Think about what he says in verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died for all. That's Paul's conviction. The whole human race was condemned to death by Adam's fall. So Christ has come to provide a salvation that is sufficient for the whole world. And that's the burden that Paul bears. Christ died for all those who'd been condemned with Adam needed a Savior. And Christ has come and died to be the Savior for the whole world. That's the sense in which Paul is talking about this. And he died for all because he intended to bring all into the church. He died for the whole world because the whole world is where the church extends. It's not just one people in one place, but it's a church for the whole world. And that's the burden that Paul bears. He died for all. Therefore, the church is made up of all. The gospel needs to go to all because the Lord wants to gather in a church that is universal in its scope, out of the entire human race. Not a portion, not one particular people or just a handful, but out of the whole human race. That's what God is doing. That's our confession. I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, is gathering a church. It's always been the Lord's intention to bring in all people. We even see that in Old Testament Israel, that was primarily a particular people, It was still possible for ethnic outsiders to come in. It wasn't ethnically exclusive in that sense. There were ethnic outsiders to the people of Israel that came in and did become a part of the covenant community. We can think of Rahab, the Canaanite, or Ruth, the Moabite, or Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. A Hittite, one of David's mighty men. And maybe you can recognize why I chose some of those examples, because our Lord Jesus Christ is descended from those ethnic outsiders who were brought in. They are in the family tree and line of the Lord Jesus himself. He draws his humanity from those even who were ethnic outsiders brought in to the covenant people. That was always the intention of the covenant, to be inclusive in that sense. One of the great promises to Abraham was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. There's always been a universal scope to the word of God. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and sends that gospel into the whole world, to the ends of the earth. And that great promise is a gospel for all. And Paul is recognizing that truth in our passage about the work of Christ, that his gospel is for the whole world. We see a picture of that, don't we, in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, when we read, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." It's an eternal gospel because it's for the beginning of the world to the end. It's for every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because that's who Jesus came to die for, a church drawn from all of those places. And why does the good news go all over the face of the world? Because Christ has ransomed people from all over the face of the world, from every part. That's the praise we read in Revelation, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" He died for all. That's Paul's burden. That's why he wants to bring the gospel to all. That's why he says what he does in the first part of verse 16, right? "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't make those distinctions that are typically worldly, as one commentator put it. Typically worldly distinctions, such as those of race, social status, wealth, and title, no longer govern the Christian's estimate of his fellow men. Paul says we used to regard even Christ according to the flesh, but we don't any longer. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. We don't look at people with those worldly distinctions. The only important thing for Paul in any time or place or history when the gospel comes is the question, as some of the Puritans would put it, "What think ye of Christ?" Who is Christ to you? Paul says that's really the only thing that matters, that you know him, that you know his gospel, that you embrace the reconciliation he has effected between God and man. And so if you regard Christ as Savior and Lord, then you are part of his holy people. You are part of that holy Catholic Church that he is gathering and preserving and protecting, because he has made you a new creation. That's what the church is. It's a new creation. It's not what we were according to the flesh. It's what we are now according to the Spirit, what we've been made in Christ. He's made us something new. It's a wonderful work that he has done. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Maybe we're so familiar with these words that we can't be blown away by them the way Paul is even blown away by them in the writing. Right? We've been made new. Right? What is old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. It's almost as if he's amazed by that about himself and about the church as he writes it. It's amazing to think that we are part of that newness, new creations in Christ Jesus, part of that new heavens and new earth that is coming. To be made new is to be part of that promised new place, the new heavens and the new earth that God promised through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." That's what it means to be made new, to be made part of that new order that is not like the former things that have passed away, which will be a place of gladness and joy, not only for God's people, but for God with his people. It's not surprising that we would be glad and rejoice in heaven. It's surprising that God will be glad and rejoice to have us there. That's the glory of what Isaiah sees here. And I think Paul is drawing on that image to say we are a new creation, in that we are part of that new creation. And there's a forever quality to that new creation. It doesn't pass away. One commentator said the newness of God's creation is not a newness that in the course of time palls and grows old and outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. I'm a baseball fan, shocker. And sometimes what you see in the season is a pitcher will start with a brand new cap, and then he'll wear that cap start after start after start, and it gets kind of gross after a while. That's kind of the way of the world. New things don't stay new. They fade over time. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth is that they don't fade. They're always new. It's a newness that is always new. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll be just as new. The creation will not have dimmed at all. It'll be forever in that flower of youth. That's the world into which we've been gathered. That's the world into which we have been preserved and protected against falling away by our God, who is building a church that we might be part of that church forever. Gathering, protecting, preserving a community that's been chosen for eternal life and that's been united in faith in Christ. The only question is, do you believe in Jesus? It's the only important question. And if you believe in Jesus, then you are part of that community. It's important that the catechism wants it to be personal, not just theoretical. Not just that there is a holy Catholic Church, but that I'm part of that holy Catholic Church. It's a glorious description, and then it's a helpful comfort to be reminded of this community I am and will always be a living member. Because of what Christ has done for his people, we are part of his sanctified church by faith in him. And so we also have a shared communion. Our shared communion is also something we can learn about from this text. Question 55 of the Catechism talks about, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. And so that, again, is reinforcing that idea we've already talked about, what Paul was saying. If you're in Christ, you are new in him. Where does this newness come from for the people of God? Well, Paul says that in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. All this is from God, who in Christ has reconciled us to himself. He has brought us near. He has given us, as Paul will say in verse 21, the righteousness of Christ. And in Christ, all that is his has become ours. So individually, each of us who are members of Christ have been partakers in everything that he has. been made to share with him and everything that he is. The Catechism is first interested in making sure we understand that vertical relationship that saints have with God, the communion we have with the Lord himself. And then we want to stress that our communion is not just vertical with God, but also horizontal with each other. And that's the second part of what question 55 talks about. We have communion personally with the Father and the Son, but we also have a relationship with one another. And the communion of the saints means, second, that each member should consider it a duty to use those gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily teach that truth here, but he does illustrate it in how he goes about doing what he does as a gospel minister. We see Paul in this passage and talking about his fellow gospel ministers, illustrating this principle of how you use your gifts and callings for the service and enrichment of other members. Because whereas all of the members of Christ share equally in his treasures and gifts, there are also gifts of the Spirit that he's given out in varieties so that we might all have different gifts and that we might serve one another through them. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians that he and his fellow ministers have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gift and calling that they've been given from the Holy Spirit to bring the church the good news of reconciliation in Christ. So in the second part of verse 18, Paul tells them that, reminds them that Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul is talking to them about the gifts that he and the other ministers have received, and they use that gift to plead urgently with them as ambassadors of Christ to be reconciled to God, to exercise this ministry of reconciliation for the good of the people. And what compelled Paul's work? What compelled him to do this work, to go and share the good news of the message of reconciliation with the world, to regard no one according to the flesh, but to tell all about this wonderful good news of the gospel? What compelled him is what he says compels him in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Particularly, Paul is thinking here about the love with which he's been loved. That while he was an enemy, while he was a persecutor of the church, Christ died for him. The love with which Christ has regarded Paul is what constrains Paul, walls him in, wants him to do things in service of Christ and of his church. It's the love of Christ that has compelled him. He thinks about, as Calvin put it, the measureless love of Christ to them constrained their affections to go in no other direction than that of loving him in return. And Paul knew that the best way he could show his love to his Lord is to share the good news that had been entrusted to him. That's how he did what God had called him to do. Now, none of us are called to be apostles, and very few of us are called to be gospel preachers. But does that mean we don't have the ability to, out of love for Christ, do things for Christ? No, we all have been given different gifts. We've been given different callings by the Lord. But that same love for Christ can compel us to do what Paul did, use the gifts we've been given for the enrichment and service of the other members. God has given us a variety of gifts in the church. And none of us is self-sufficient. None of us can say we could just do without everyone else, that I'm sufficient for myself to have communion with God. I really don't need anyone else. God saves us to exist in community, and he gives different gifts to different saints so that together we all have what we need. That's the principle of the communion of saints, that together we have what we need through the different gifts and callings that we've received. Paul made that very clear to the Corinthians earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, 20 to 27. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Sometimes when you hurt like a finger, you recognize how much you need that finger. I banged the inside of my middle finger a couple weeks ago, and it amazes you how much you use the middle of a finger for. You recognize that when you've hurt it. Or maybe when you've banged a toe, you realize how much the little toe's actually doing for you. Now, most times you'd think, what do you need that for? But when you don't have it or when you're limited, you realize just how much you do depend on that. The body's like that. There's none of us who can say we're not needed, right? We all have callings in the church. Some of us are called to be ministers. Some of us are called to be elders, deacons. All of us are called to be members of the church. We all need one another. You can't have a church that's all ministers. Oh, what a terrible thing that would be. You can't have a church that would be all ministers, or all elders, or all deacons, or all members, but you can't have a church where there are no ministers, and no elders, and no deacons, and no members. Right? We need one another. That's what God has done. He's composed a church of all different sorts of people with different kinds of gifts, different kinds of callings, so that no one of us is unnecessary. And every one of us is needed. And even if you've ever felt like the only thing you can do for the church is pray, right? Maybe you feel like I'm not gifted to do anything, although really the only thing I can do is pray. Some people I know have felt like that. Or some saints who've gotten old and homebound have thought, I really can't do anything for the church anymore. Even if all you can do is pray, we should never talk like that. Prayer is one of the best things you can do for someone, to lift them up before the throne of grace of the God who has unlimited power. It's a great thing to do, to pray. Even if that were the only thing you could do, it would still be a wonderful service to the church to do it. Every one of us have gifts and callings, and we should use them readily and cheerfully for the service of other members. That's what Paul did with the gift and calling he'd been given, to take that good news of reconciliation and bring it to the world so that people would know not only about the truth of Christ, but understand what he had done for their souls. That he has created in his church a spotless community. Our spotless community is where the Lord's Day ends, by thinking about what it means that we confess the forgiveness of sins. I remember one of the first times I preached through the catechism, you sort of, as a preacher of it, you have to kind of regard it in a different way than you've thought about it before, even though I've been familiar with it my whole life. And one of the things I started to think about is, you know, the church, the Catholic Church, talks about the group of God's people, and the communion of saints talks about the group of God's people, but forgiveness of sins kind of seems to go a different direction. And it's one of those things that I began to think, if I could ask Ursinus a question, I would ask, why was this grouped with these? Why isn't this last question about the forgiveness of sins in the next Lord's Day? Why put it here? And I really like what one theologian said. Why include forgiveness of sins with the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints? It's because someone might think to themselves, I hear the word holy and I hear the word saint, and I think that's not me. You're talking about a holy church, and I don't feel very holy. And you're talking about saints, and I don't feel very saintly. And maybe people would be tempted to think, because I don't feel very holy and I don't feel very saintly, that maybe I'm not part of this church and I'm not part of this communion that the catechism is talking about. And that's why the forgiveness of sins is so important for us to understand. That's so important for Paul as he shares what the ministry of reconciliation is, for people to understand what that means. It's because we don't feel like holy people or saints that we need to be reminded that we are a spotless community that has been forgiven of our sins because of what Christ has done. Question 56 is so beautiful on that point. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. I love it because that question deals with the struggle that we all face, the continuing struggle with sin, but says you struggle as a saved person, not as an unsaved person. You struggle as someone who is forgiven. And Paul wants the people to understand that. He doesn't just talk about the fact of Christ's reconciling work. He does talk about that. Christ has reconciled us. God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. He talks about the fact of that work. He talks about the need to be reconciled to Christ. We beseech you. We implore you. We plead with you. Be reconciled to God. But none of that would do any good if he didn't explain how we're reconciled to God. Right? You can talk about the fact of reconciliation, and you can talk about the need for reconciliation, but if you don't talk about the how of reconciliation, you leave people wondering, how is it that I am reconciled to God? How is it that you can say I'm forgiven of my sins and righteous before God? And so Paul does that. He explains here how it is that Christ has reconciled us to the Father, how God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. He died for us that we might live for him. Paul says we've been reconciled through the death of God's Son. He died for us so that we might live for him. That's the wonder of verse 15. He died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died so that we might live. That's where Paul begins. His dying is important for us. Not just that he died for us, but that we died with him, that we might live with him. I love how one commentator put it, on his dying for me depends the reality of my justification. On my dying with him depends the whole possibility of my sanctification. If Christ did not die for me, I could not be right with God. If I did not die with Christ and be raised with him, I could not live for God. There would be no possibility of my sanctification. And so us, him dying for us and us dying with him is the important part of our salvation. It's that glorious reality that Paul expresses that we come back to as Christians time and time again in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died for us and we died with him. That's the glorious good news of reconciliation. And he died for us, why? So that our sins would be reckoned to him and not to us. What is the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation that Paul wants to bring to the world? It's there in verse 19. That in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. Against whom are our trespasses counted? Against Christ. That's why he died for us. So that our sins would not be accounted to us, but we would be accounted to him who died for us. That's the burden that Paul wants to make sure the Corinthians understand again and that all of us understand. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that our sins would not be counted against us. God made him sin who knew no sin. Jesus volunteered to become sin for us. And it's important that the Holy Spirit puts it that way because he wants us to understand sin is the object of God's wrath. It's the object of God's wrath. That's the thing he's angry with. And so by Jesus becoming sin, what is Paul saying? He became the object of God's wrath on our part that he might set us free from it. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature with which I struggle against all my life. We still struggle with the presence of sin in our members, but our sins are forgiven. They were counted against Jesus. He became our sin for us, that our sins would be reckoned against him and not against us. That's how we know that we will not have to pay for our sins because Jesus has paid for them. They've been reckoned against him, and he died for them. But Paul also wants us to understand we don't just need a Savior to pay for our sins, we need a Savior who provides us his righteousness. And he wants us to understand that Jesus has done both. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's in Christ we find our righteousness. It's not that Jesus dies for our sins and then leaves it to us to figure out our righteousness. That somehow we have to provide then the righteousness without which no one will see God. No, the good news of the gospel is Jesus does both. He provides the righteousness that we need. He draws us into himself that we might be protected by him. One commentator beautifully used the image of Noah's Ark to describe Christ. He said this, as it is on him that the full force of God's judgment against sin has fallen, so it is in him our ark that the sinner finds shelter from that judgment. It is in him, precisely because he is righteousness itself, that the sinner is made the righteousness of God. How do we find safety? It has to be found in Christ. That's Paul's burden in this passage, to make sure you understand salvation is in Christ. You are in Christ. That's what makes you safe. In the Christ who died for you, in the Christ who is righteous for you, but everything is in Christ. You can just go through this whole passage and see that. In Christ, we are new creations, verse 17. Through Christ, the Father has reconciled us to himself. The gospel offered is that the world in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It's in him we have become the righteousness of God. It's because you are in Christ, like Noah was in the ark and was saved from that watery judgment because he was in the ark. We are saved from the judgment to come because we are in Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised for our justification, in whom we have the payment for our sins and the provision of righteousness that we need to see God. Everything happens in Christ. And if you are in Christ by faith, then you are part of the Holy Catholic Church, and you have the communion of the saints. You have communion with God and with his people. You have forgiveness of sins. And if you are not yet in Christ by faith, then Paul's message to you is the message for the whole world. The good news is that in Christ, this gospel is for all. He died for all. There's no one who can say, this is not for me, it's for you. And so as ambassadors of God that he sent into the world, gospel ministers continue to say in every generation, be reconciled to God. Put your faith in Christ. There's no other way to be saved than in him. Just as you were either in the ark and were safe, or you were in the world and you perished. If you are in Christ, you are safe. And if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you will come into that place where you will find safety. May everyone here be reconciled to God through Christ and know the peace that comes with belonging to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your gospel into the world, a gospel for all, so that everyone of every tribe and tongue and people and nation would hear that the gospel, good news, is for them. And we thank you, Lord, that you've sent your gospel to us and worked faith in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we who believe can know that we are safe in Christ, that through him you've reconciled us to yourself. And if there are any here who do not yet believe in Christ, Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit in their heart, that they might hear that message that they need, that all the world needs, and might embrace him by faith and find life in his name. Work that by your Spirit, we pray, that we might glorify your name, and hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.